You are listening to a Bible study on Christ in the Old Testament by Pastor Lassman at Messiah Lutheran Church in Seattle, Washington.
Gracious Father, thank you for your blessings in keeping us safe and sound through this past night and bringing us to this new day, a new day that we rejoice in the resurrection of your Son from the dead and also the Reformation led by Martin Luther with the proclamation of the pure gospel that we are justified by faith alone without the works of the law, that we might be certain of our salvation and rejoice in what you have done for us in his Son, in your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay, what we did last week, we spent all of last Sunday looking at the first and the foundational promise of Christ in the Old Testament, and that was Genesis 3:15. And we looked at that pretty extensively, and then we had some questions about that. And now what we're going to do this morning is move on. And again, as I've said, we can't do every single thing. It would simply take too long. But we'll do enough as we begin with Genesis and go all the way through to the end of the Old Testament to see how prominent Christ is in the Old Testament. Now, after the Genesis 3 account, of course, things go on. But let me say a few things because sometimes we just don't think of the obvious, and that's okay. Once this promise was given in the garden, this is how the early believers, Adam and Eve and any children that they had who believed, this is how their faith was kept alive. Okay? That it would be passed down. Whether there was writing or not, I don't know. I want to say yes. It's real interesting. I haven't studied this for a while, but I studied it a lot in the distant past. Historical scholars have been way off base on indicating when humans started writing. And the more they study, because you know this all the time, right? The more they study, what do they learn? Everything's always what? Earlier. So writing was very early. Whether Adam and Eve and the immediate descendants were writing or not, I don't know. I can only speculate. I'm going to say they did because Adam and Eve were a lot smarter than the average person gives them credit because too often we think they were what? Cavemen. You know, Neanderthals or something like that. You see how subtle this stuff is? In the history of Christendom and our Lutheran church, all the way back to Luther, Adam and Eve were very smart. I mean, what did God have Adam do before Eve was created? What did he do? He named all the animals. He has language. He's naming all these things. So we really usually underestimate all these things. So whether they had writing or not, I think they did. But at a minimum, they passed this gospel promise of Genesis 3:15 down, at least orally. And that's how people had faith and they were saved in the Old Testament until this all becomes, as we're going to see, more developed and specific and clear. Let me say it this way. The Old Testament in relationship to Christ, and I've done this before, can be compared to a tight flower petal in the spring. You know, it comes up, but it has not yet opened, right? And then slowly what happens as the spring goes along in the summer, it what? Goes like this. That's the way it is with Christ in the Old Testament. Okay? It starts out with this promise of the seed of the woman. And to use Christ in the Old Testament this way, that means that the flower petal opens what? Just a little bit. But as we go through the entire Old Testament, as you'll see, we get more and more and more specific content about this seed of the woman. And so that's like the flower petal opening up. So as the Old Testament goes along, it's slowly opening more and more about the content and the specificity of the seed of the woman or the Messiah who's coming. Now watch my hand. Until Christmas. Then it's all fulfilled. You got that? So this is the first promise, Genesis 3:15. It's just opening up. And these people would hang on to this promise of the mess because wouldn't they tell them about the mess that took place in the garden too when they passed that down? Oh, yeah. So they would know. See, sometimes we just go brain dead. Okay, Genesis 3:15. Okay, let's forget about that now. Let's move on to something else. Are you with me? Understand what I'm saying? Genesis 3:15 is all through this. It explains everything. And so it would be also the promise, and that's how their faith was kept alive. Now, why am I saying that? Because that brings us then to, and we're not going to read the whole story, it's three chapters. Noah. And I'm assuming you all know the story of Noah. But here's the deal. By the time you get down to Noah, there's only 8 believers in the whole world. Right? Noah and his family. Noah and his wife, his 3 sons and their wife. Now here's my point. Believers in what? Well, God, of course, but now, it's not a generic God. That would be believers in Genesis 3:15, right? Okay? And we're told that God spared the ancient world for a while, right? To give them more time for Noah to what? Preach to the people, remember? He gave them 120 more years. Some people misunderstand that. They think they would be 120 years of age. That's not what it means. When God made his decision, he said, I'm going to let you preach for 120 years. Whoa. Remember, they lived to be very old in those days. By the way, why did they live to be very old? Well, we can only speculate. Most people who believe in the Bible would agree with what I say here. Well, that came out well, didn't it? It took a while. It took a while for the effect of sin to have an impact on the human nature. Remember, Adam and Eve were what? Sinless. That means their nature was that way. And it took a while for the corrosive, corrupting influence of sin in the flesh to kind of take over. And also remember, the second component of this is very, very clear, that prior to the flood, the world was different. We get the impression from studying the scriptures, and a little bit of geology here too, but mainly scriptures, the world was far more, what's the word I want? It was less harsh. There weren't polar caps, for example. It was all of a more median, it was a more less threatening, intimidating environment, although it was that too because of the fall into sin. And then once the flood came, if you believe in a universal flood as we do, the whole surface of the earth was what? Changed. And remember how this happened. It not only rained, but all the giant aquifers that we know that are under the mantle, all those gushed out too. So it was utter, total devastation of the surface of the earth. And if you've ever seen water, you know how powerful that can be, don't you? So then, by the time then, they come down from the flood and Noah comes out and they start to repopulate. And basically, God gives Noah and his family the very same charge he gave originally to Adam and Eve, because now they're starting all over. And by this time, the surface of the earth is different. And that means now it's kind of more like what we're used to. And it's a more hostile environment environmentally. And also slowly, the effects of sin start taking over. And so it's after Noah that we start seeing, and the flood, we start seeing the ages of people going down. Okay. Till by the time we get down to Abraham or so, 75 to 110 are probably average, rather than 600, 700, 900 years and things like that. So, Noah and his family were the only believers in Genesis 3:15 and the promise. And remember, they also did sacrifices. And this would remind all believers about the original sacrifice. Remember when Adam and Eve left the Garden of Eden, they covered themselves with leaves? Yeah, which isn't very permanent. That's not very good. Whoop, the leaves are withering. We need to get more leaves. And he covered them with what? Remember? Which means an animal had to what? An animal had to be sacrificed, now listen how I say this, for Adam and Eve. And so immediately then, we start hearing about sacrifice. Remember, before Cain killed Abel, why did Cain kill Abel? Because they brought different what? Sacrifices to God. So all those things would remind them of their sin and to give glory to God for Genesis 3:15. Okay, so all that's taking place, so then you've got those believers. Now, it's hard, if you don't know the whole Bible, it's hard to get all that out of just Genesis 6 through 9, which is the story of Noah. But let's look up just one passage so we can move on to show that I'm telling you the truth. Let's look at Hebrews 11:7. Sometimes you have to, that's the thing about the Bible. Sometimes it's real easy to go to a specific Bible passage, and there it is, boom. But sometimes with the Bible, you have to really know the Bible really well to understand a particular doctrine. It's just not spelled out. There it is. Okay. But let's look at Hebrews 7. And Hebrews 7 then, I'm suggesting to you, since it's in the New Testament, 11:7, thank you. Hebrews 11:7. will tell us how we are to properly understand the story of Noah and the righteousness mentioned there and faith and everything. So, and remember, Hebrews 11 is the great faith chapter, isn't it? All these different illustrations of faith, and many of them from the Old Testament, including Abraham. Okay, let's go to Hebrews 11, 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark. Now, that did take a lot of faith, didn't it? Go watch Noah. He's building an ark on the plain. There's no water around here. Let's go make fun of him. Yeah. It's the Bill Cosby routine. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. For saving his household. But this, by this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by what? Well, it fits in with my sermon this morning, doesn't it? Noah wasn't righteous because he built the ark. He was righteous by faith. See, what people often get confused at, let's say this now, certain passages that might confuse you that talk about obedience or something, what you must understand, and by the way, this is in our Lutheran Confessions, if you're reading and studying our Lutheran Confessions, wherever obedience is spoken, and this is where the Roman Catholics got it wrong too, wherever obedience is spoken of by God's people, and I know you know the answer, so I'm going to fish for it. Wherever obedience by God's people is mentioned and approved of, what's always assumed? Who said it? Faith. Because obedience or good works is the evidence of faith. And so, for example, in the case of Noah, his building the ark was the evidence that he had faith in what God said. But it's real easy to look at the works, isn't it, the obedience, and then start thinking what? We're saved by obedience or by the works. And so here we have that. So that's very important. So I'm saying this because when you look at Genesis is really divided in two major sections. Genesis 1 through 11, which basically is about the creation of the world, okay, and the destruction of the world by the flood, and then Noah, and then immediately you'll notice in chapter 12, which we're going to look at pretty soon, immediately we get to Abraham. And from chapter 12 on, that's what it's all about, is starting to fulfill now, as I'm going to show you, starting to fulfill Genesis 3, 15. Okay. So the book is really divided between Genesis 11 and Genesis 12. So I just wanted to bring that to your attention about Noah. He would believe the story of the fall into sin. He would believe Genesis 3:15. They were believers. They preached to the people. They didn't believe it at all. And so then the world was destroyed and they start all over. Okay, now we get to Genesis chapter 12, which is the call of Abraham. It's really sad. In chapter 11, real quickly, you see the story of the Tower of Babel, everyone say it? What's sad is God destroyed the world because there were only 8 believers. But the covenant with Noah and the rainbow said he would never do that again, right? Now, here's the sad part. The world starts to be all repopulated again, okay? And it ends up just like before the flood. That's what the story of the Tower of Babel's all about. By the time we get to chapter 11, people are basically what? Unbelievers again. In rebellion against God. But this time, instead of destroying the whole world, God just makes a point. He destroys the tower and they spread all over the place. Okay? Now, I guess what I'm trying to say is this world is evil. And Jesus talked about this. And while we can't put percentages on it, in the whole history of the world and today, do you think there's more believers or unbelievers? And that's the way it always is. And so then God said, okay, that's the way it always is. Therefore, until the very end of the world, when I send my son to judge it, there'll be springtime and all this stuff, right? That's what he promises, right? He won't ever do this again. Because he'd be destroying the world every 2,000 years or so, wouldn't he? Well, we've got to start all over again. Okay, so now he's going to pick up Abraham and the seed of the woman and all that, and you'll see how we'll try to develop this morning. So let's go to Genesis chapter 12. And you can see a little bit of background in the end of chapter 11 about these descendants. By the way, where Abraham was called from would be down in the Gulf in Iraq, you know, down at the very southern tip there. Well, here we go. Let's go with chapter 12, verse 1. Now, the Lord said to Abram, remember, he's going to change his name later on. Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I show you. If you have the study Bible, you have a map on page 33. And I will make you a great nation. Now, what's the great nation going to be? Israel. Did Abraham ever see that, by the way? No. So he died believing that, but he never what? Saw it. Does that sound like you and me? Think about all the things that we believe we've never seen. We're going to die not seeing them, probably, right? But we'll see them eventually because we believe it, whether we see it or not. Okay. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a what? You will be a blessing. So God's going to bless Abraham so that Abraham can be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. Now let me pause there. In other words, let me say it in a New Testament way that Jesus says, not even the kingdom, not even the gates of Hades will prevail against his what? His church. In other words, let me paraphrase it for you. When we look at all the Old Testament and the New Testament, what he's saying is, nothing's going to stop my fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. Did you get that? And so in the Old Testament then, that would be true of Israel, who will be a descendant of Abraham. God will do it. As a matter of fact, he really had to do it all by himself, did he? Did he? Because let's get back to that. Was Israel faithful? The answer you're looking for is not really. So they're in Babylon, remember? But so that nothing will interfere with his fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, he has to get them back to the what? The promised land. And he does, doesn't he? He raises up, remember we've talked about this, the Persians. They destroy the Babylonians. Cyrus the Persian says, you all go home now. That's all God's doing. We're told that in the Bible. So that eventually, Christmas can come. So that's what he means about Abraham and blessing him. Abraham's going to have special protection. Not for Israel in of itself, because of the Savior's going to come in, which brings us to the rest of the verse. Why is he going to do that? Because in you, all the families of the earth will be, not just Jews, everybody. Because the Savior of the world, the seed of the woman, would be a Jew. Right? And that's what that means. So this is the promise that, in other words, Abraham would know the story of the seed of the woman, and basically God's saying to Abraham, it's through your descendants I'm going to send the seed of the woman. And that's why I'm going to protect you. Okay? Let's look at Acts 3:25. Let's start at verse 24. Acts 3:24. And all the prophets, that's Old Testament, who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him, also proclaim these days. Let's pause here. That's a passage that says the Old Testament's about Christ, right? 25. You people of Israel in Jerusalem, are the sons of the prophets and of the what? Covenant God made with your fathers. And he doesn't mean Moses here. Because what's the next name he mentions? Abraham. And we're going to see as we go through here, it's going to be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's what he means by fathers, plural. Okay. Saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. He's quoting the passage we just looked at, isn't he? Yeah. So he's saying all this is fulfilled by God in Christ by the promises given to Abraham. Now let's go to Galatians, and we may reference these passages more than once. If not look them up, we'll at least mention them because they refer to so much in Genesis. Let's go to Galatians 3. So Acts and then Romans and 1 and 2 Corinthians. And then Galatians 3. And let's start at 8. Galatians 3:8. And we'll read a little bit, and then I'll skip finally down to verse 29. Right. Okay, here we go. Galatians 3:8 and following. Well, let's start at 7. That's the paragraph. Know then, it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. And the scriptures foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to whom? Well, that means you have to understand these Genesis passages as what? Now, make sure everybody's getting this. When God said, all the nations of the world will be blessed through you, Abraham, is because the seed of the woman would come from you. The seed of the woman, the Messiah, would be one of your descendants who would be the Savior of the entire world. See? Now, isn't it interesting? It said the scriptures foreseeing. We call that personification. What he really means is God foresaw it, right? But there's such an intimate connection between God and Holy Scripture, he says scriptures foresaw it. Because who wrote scripture? God. Yeah. The scriptures foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed because of the Savior, the seed of the woman, the Christ. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Now, I want to skip a little bit here. Let's see where I want to go. Let's go to verse 29. You can read all the rest of it on your own if you want, but let's go to 29. Galatians 3:29. It says, and if you are Christ, as you believe in Jesus Christ, then you are whose offspring? Heirs according to promise. Now, for those who know your Bibles a little bit, we won't look it up because I want to save a little bit of time here. In the New Testament, the longest section that Paul talks about the Jews in relationship to the gospel and Christ and the New Testament church is Romans 9, 10, and 11. And you'll remember there in Romans 11, Paul's talking to Gentiles. And what a wonderful thing it is that we Gentiles have been included in what? The promise. See, the promise was given to the Jews, right? We're not Jews, most of us. Okay? So that means if we're included, then here's the illustration that Paul uses in Romans 11. He talks about a vine, you know, which is often in the Old and New Testament. And the vine symbolizes Israel and the true church, not just the nation of Israel, but the people of Israel, those who believe in Christ who's coming, and says, those who were natural branches, that is, Jews by physical descendant, were what? Broken off because of what? Unbelief. And you Gentiles, who are not natural branches to the vine, you were what? He uses this language. You were grafted in. So as Jesus says in John chapter 4 to the Samaritan woman at the well, salvation is from the Jews. So all these promises were given to the Jews. And that's why they were supposed to have reached out, but they didn't do that. Remember, you've heard me say this ad nauseum. They thought they were important, right? They lost track of why God was developing them as a country. Yeah. Instead of the Messiah, they thought they were important. Okay. And then that's what happened. So it got short shrifted. And that's why God has removed the kingdom from them, and that's from Jesus' own lips in the Gospels. Okay, so we have this idea then of the Savior of the world coming from Abraham and being a blessing to all people. Now, let me see if there's anything else I want to say on that. I think that's it. Now, let's look very, very quickly, because I'm skipping around a lot, but let's go to Genesis 18:18. Just a little tiny thing here, Genesis 18:18. Because this promise is passed on and on and on. By the way, you remember the whole story about the promise of his son Isaac, you know, that he would have a son? And remember Sarah laughed? Because they were both what? Old and barren. She was barren. And now, why is that such a critical, important story? Well, let me put it in a New Testament way. How could Jesus be born if Abraham didn't have his first what? Child. Right? That's why there's such a big deal. How could the seed of the woman come if Abraham didn't even have a kid? That's why all the dynamic that's going on there. Don't miss Christ and all that stuff. And so finally, of course, he has a child. And by the way, it's not quite a virgin birth, but it is a miraculous birth, isn't it? Because they were both beyond child-rearing. And of course, that's what we have in the virgin birth in Christ. Both special births. Jesus even more important. Okay, Genesis 18:18 then. Let's just see that one word there. And you can always read around during the week if you want to do more reading. 18:18 says, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. That's ESV. And that's repeated several times. Now let's go to Genesis 22, a story you're very familiar with. And this is kind of a type. Remember we talked about types and anti-types? And what we mean by that is shadow and reality, promise and fulfillment. And for example, all the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament were a type of Christ. Because the animal sacrifices were just symbols of the seed of the woman, right? And then Jesus comes and he's the real deal. As John says, when Jesus comes to be baptized, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So what we have in Genesis 22 is a type of what was going to happen in Christ. So let's do it very, very quickly and look at it. I assume you know the story, but it's worth going over. Genesis 22:1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, he said, here am I. Verse 2, he said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. Now, is anybody here already overtones in the New Testament with what's being said there? This is my son, my only son, whom I love. Those words were spoken by God the Father about Jesus at his baptism and the Mount of Transfiguration. And go to the land of Moriah. And by the way, the land of Moriah, that's where the temple was going to be built. Many centuries later, and it's where Christ was going to be crucified, on this mount. And offer your son as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I tell you. Now remember, to get this, you have to understand, this is the same mountain that centuries later Jesus would be crucified on. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for burnt offering, and rose and went to the place of which God told him. Now, think about this. Think about the faith here. Let me spell it out for you. First of all, did he have to wait a long time to get Isaac? Yeah. Right, long time. Now he's starting to grow up. Everything's just working out hunky-dory, and then God says what? Go sacrifice him. Okay. Now, we're going to have something later on. Abraham had faith here, which we'll show you. On the third day, verse 4, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. 5, then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. Now let's pause there. What did he say? Worship and what? Now let me put it in slang. He's either blowing smoke, right? Or he actually believes that he and what? Isaac are going to come back. Now let me tell you why. Why would he think that somehow, if he didn't understand everything, we're going to look up a passage in Hebrews says that Abraham knew that even if he killed his son, God could raise him from the dead. Why is that so critical? What's the faith? I've already given you the answer. Why cannot Isaac die? Say, what? How can the Savior come if Isaac's dead? Right? Do you see the faith of Abraham? God said, the Savior is going to come from your descendants. And he says specifically, it's going to come through whom? Isaac. Remember, he wavered his faith a little bit, so he fooled around with who? Who? Hagar? And God said, no, 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 no. Trust me, Abraham. Don't take control of this. Trust me. It's going to be through Isaac, not Ishmael. So when he goes to do what God tells him to do, he may not understand completely, although we have the passage in Hebrews that he thought he could be raised from the dead, but he knows Isaac has to live because he believes what? God's promise. That's all in there. Okay. Verse 6, and Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. By the way, what did he lay on him? Wood. Does that kind of ring overtones with the crucifixion? And he took in his hand the fire and the knife, so they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father, he said, "Here am I, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering?" Now, how would you like to have your son ask you that question? And Abraham said, boy, I tell you, he must have been a diplomat. Notice how he words this. "God will provide for himself a lamb for burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them together. Verse 9, "When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar." This has just fascinated me to no end. Why didn't Isaac struggle? I mean, what's going on with Isaac? How much did he know? Did he know about the seed of the woman? Did he know yet? Well, I know later on he did, because God's going to tell him. But what did Abraham tell him? How much did Isaac know? Why isn't there a struggle here? Why don't we hear Isaac protesting? It's just fascinating. "Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son." Do you love me? Yeah. Let me give you an example. Let's go to the New Testament. Jesus said, "He who loves father or mother, son or daughter more than me, is not worthy of me." That's what's going on here, isn't it? Often we love the gifts God gives us more than we love the giver of the gift, don't we? And that's what he's going to basically say here. Abraham, do you love me who gave you Isaac? Or do you love Isaac more than me? "But the angel of the Lord..." Ooh, remember how much we've talked about the angel of the Lord? We don't, you know, for those who haven't been with us, that's probably the second person of the triune God who came into the world as Jesus Christ. But we don't have time to develop that today. "And said, Abraham, Abraham." He said, "Here am I." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know." Now, wait a minute. He says, "I know." Well, who's speaking? The angel of the Lord, which, without going in a lot of depth, says, well, there must be something divine about the angel of the Lord. "I know you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering. What? And what did Jesus do for us? He died instead of us, didn't he? And there's lots of passages we could look up for that. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." And my goodness, isn't that true with the Savior, the seed of the woman, our Lord Jesus Christ? "As it said to this day, on the mount, the Lord shall be, it shall be provided." And remember, this is the same mount that Christ is crucified on, centuries later. Okay, let's go to that passage in Hebrews. Hebrews 11, the great faith passage. Hebrews 11, 17. "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises..." See, there you go. Abraham had received all these promises, and you'll see to the woman and all that stuff, right? "Was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall all your offering be named." So he knew he had to live. 19. "He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which he, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back." In other words, because he didn't kill him, right? So he did receive him back. So this, the author of Hebrews is suggesting that Abraham did this because he trusted the promises of God, maybe didn't understand how this was going to work out. But he thought, even if I kill Isaac, God's going to have to give him back to me, because he's promised that through Isaac, the seed of the woman's going to come. Did you all follow that? You see how easy it is to lose track of that stuff? Okay, let's see if there's anything else. We've looked at the Galatian passages just to save time. Let's not do that. But let's go to Isaac. Let's go to Genesis 26, 1 to 7. Genesis 26, 1 to 7. By the way, remember this horrible story about Esau selling his birthright? Esau was the older one. And then we'll get to that. Okay. So here we go with... oops, wait a minute. Yeah. God's promise to Isaac. Now there was a famine in the land besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you, and I will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands." So there's the promised land. "And I will establish an oath that I swore to" what? In other words, the very same promise I gave to Abraham, Isaac, I'm now giving to you. "I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven." This is going to be the people of Israel. "And will give to your offspring all these lands." There's the promised land. "And in your offspring, your descendant, all the nations of the earth will be" what? Blessed. Now, what I want you to see is the very same promise that was given Abraham is now given to Isaac. Nobody else. Not another child. Nope. There is a line here, isn't there? By the way, in the Bible, if you've never heard this, what's beginning here is what we call the Messianic line. Where does the Savior come from? And that's a partial explanation for you of why we have those genealogies at the beginning of Matthew and Luke. He's got to have the right pedigree. It's got to be the Messianic line from the Old Testament. You got that? As we'll see. Okay, so that's the promise then to Isaac. I see if there's anything else I want to bring up. There's some other passages we already saw there. So we don't look at the same passages. Let's look at Genesis 28, because now it's going to be passed down to Isaac's son, Jacob. Genesis 28, and we'll look at 10 to 15. 28, 10 and following. "Jacob left Beersheba and went to Haran." 11, "And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night, because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head, lay down in that place to sleep." Verse 12, "And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth. At the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it." Let's pause. Does that sound familiar in the New Testament anywhere? John's Gospel. We'll look it up. "And behold, at the top of the ladder, the Lord stood above it and said, 'I am the Lord,'" and there's Yahweh, "'the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac.'" Now, notice the continuity here? Abraham, Isaac, and now what? Jacob. "'The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring.'" Just like he said to Isaac and Abraham, right? "'Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and the south.'" He's talking about the Holy Land. Israel, in the Old Testament. "And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be" what? Blessed. So we got Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those are the three great patriarchs of Israel, because that's where it stops. Because then what we're going to see as we move on here, and you've heard this before, Jacob has 12 sons, doesn't he? And Jacob's name, right in this story here, Jacob's name is changed to what? Israel, which means what? One who wrestles with God. And so what will happen, the 12 sons of Jacob will end up being the 12 tribes of Israel. Again, you see the continuity? Messianic line? The whole world's going to be blessed through these people. But God sure does act slow, doesn't he? Does he ever work slow in your life? Okay, so we have the same promise there. Now let's look up John 1, 51. John 1, 51. A little bit of a connector here. This is in John's Gospel. Let's go to verse 43. Put a little bit in the context, in case you don't know the story. This is after Jesus' baptism and the very beginning of his ministry. John 1, 43. "The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, 'Follow me.' Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses and the law of the prophets wrote.'" Oh, well, there's another reference, isn't it? The Old Testament's about Jesus, the seed of the woman. Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? That's really usually where I joke, you know, can anything good come out of concrete Washington? That's what Nazareth is viewed at. You're like, concrete Washington? Who's from concrete Washington? Philip said to him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, of whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. That would get your attention, wouldn't it? Yeah. I saw you working out in the garage. Well, I know, but that's 3 miles away. I know, but I saw it anyway. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. By the way, that's code words for the Messiah. Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these, he said to them. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven what? And the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man, because it's blessed. As a matter of fact, you remember, what was opened at his baptism? The heavens. And we heard the voice of whom? The Father. This is my Son. This is my beloved Son, whom I love. Listen to him. Okay. All right. So, I don't know if I'm going to get in this last one. I don't think I will. Let me kind of summarize, and we're going to stop here and get any questions. So we start off with Genesis 3:15, the basic promise. That promise would be passed on, at least orally, probably written down. Everybody would know about the disaster in the Garden of Eden. Oh, thank God, but our Creator did not desert us. He gave us a wonderful promise, a promise that someday this mess will be all undone, and it'll be one of us, one of our descendants down the road here. And then there were only 8 believers at one time, so God destroyed the world. He started all over. Things became bad again, but instead of destroying the whole world, which he promised he would not do that again, he destroys the Tower of Babel, spreads people all over the place, and says, okay, I got to get to work now, picks Abraham. And now is the beginning of the Messianic line. Promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and we're going to go from there and just, well, let me do it real quick because you already know it. And then there's going to be one tribe in Israel, right? And we're going to see that. I know we're not going to get to it today. It's Genesis 49, Judah. But we'll get to that. What we're going to do next week is we're going to do Genesis 49, which is about Judah, and then we're going to go to the book of Exodus. Okay? So let's close with prayer. Gracious Father, thank you for this opportunity to have our eyes opened and to see Christ, yes, in the Old Testament. Indeed, there could be no New Testament without the Old Testament. There could be no fulfillment without all the promises. We pray, Father, that through this study, you will indeed strengthen our faith that Jesus Christ is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. Bless us to that end in his name. Amen.